Mother's Day. I hope that you mothers particularly get a... I hope you get a break is really what I hope you get. There's lots of things that could be given to you, I'm sure, but what my prayer for you all as mothers or grandmothers or great-grandmothers or great-great-grandmothers, I don't know how far down the line we go, my hope for you is that you get an opportunity to just have a break today as your job in life doesn't offer much of that. So let's pray, and then we're going to take a look at Jonah, which has almost nothing to do with Mother's Day. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here to learn to understand you more. And I pray, Lord, that in this morning, as we've sung songs about your son, in this morning, as we now speak about your character and we look into the reality of who you are, Lord, I pray that you touch our hearts and that you break who we were to make us who you intend us to be. Thank you for loving us. Please give us eyes to see and hearts to understand and ears to hear so that we may know and be like your son. Amen. So while I was in college, there was this guy, and I don't even remember his name, but he was on the baseball team. And the guys on the baseball team at our college weren't what you'd say always the most liked. See, they started the baseball team while I was there. So in my sophomore year, they kicked off their first season in I don't know how long. But the guys who came in, they were all very much thinking that they should be respected amongst the body, right? Or the school. They thought they were pretty good. They might have been. I have no idea. They might have been the greatest baseball players in the world, but one guy in particular had a problem controlling his temper. So one day, he was in his dorm room, and he was playing some video game. I have no idea what it was, but it was a game in which he was competing with the other guy in his room, and they were having their video game battle, right? And it was a close game, it was hard fought, and he lost. So in the midst of him losing, this is now the spring of my junior year, so they're 1 year into the season. In the spring of my junior year, when he loses this game, he takes his remote and throws it on the ground and proceeds to stand up and punch the wall as hard as he can. Now, in our dorm, we did not have drywall walls. Everything was block wall. And he broke his hand. He punched the wall hard enough to actually break his hand, and in the process of breaking his hand, lost his scholarship because he lost his ability to play baseball. Now, I went to a private school. Compared to what schools cost today, it's probably not that much money. But he lost his ride to school. He wasn't there the next year. He was done. Because he couldn't control himself when he was angry. Rational thought, totally out the window. I'm sure there's been points in time when you've been angry like that. I know there have been points in time where I have been angry like that. Jonah has one of those moments. It may have been more indicative of his life in general, I don't know, but at least in this point in time in the story, he has one of those moments where his anger boils to where it is uncontrollable. Jonah chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 today, and it starts like this. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my own country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Now that question by God to Jonah, do you do well to be angry, really clues us in to how God is functioning here. It clues us into what God expects from Jonah, but let's step back from that and say, okay, now what are we actually seeing? But it displeased Jonah. What displeased him? Well, it did, right? What is it? We use pronouns. They get thrown around all over the place, and sometimes we forget to care what the pronoun is pointing to. It's called the antecedent. What is it pointing to? What displeased Jonah greatly? There's a couple of things. You step immediately back into chapter 3. Maybe before we talk about what it was, let's talk about where we've been, so we can see the story roll through our minds, so we can understand right then what it is that displeased him. Jonah got a call from God to go to Nineveh. And he says here why he didn't want to go. So he ran away. He ran in the opposite direction of Nineveh, so God sent a storm to warn him of his running. He ignored the storm, so Jonah got the consequence, right, of being thrown into the water, and then God saved him with a fish. The fish then spit Jonah back out onto dry land in chapter 3, and God told Jonah again, go to Nineveh. So Jonah went to Nineveh, and he proclaimed the message of God to them, and at least part of it, if not all of it, was this: in 40 days, God will destroy you. So the Ninevites believed God, and they repented. And when they repented, God relented and did not send the calamity, the disaster, the destruction that he said he was going to send, but it displeased Jonah. What displeased him? Most immediate in the context is God's compassion on the people, his relenting from disaster. But I think it goes beyond that. I think it displeased Jonah from what we see here that they believed God and repented. That's all lumped together in the last story. So now you've got Jonah who's angry that the people of Nineveh repented and believed God and God spared them. Why? Not why did God spare them. We talked about that last week. He spared them because they believed and they changed. They repented. But why is this something that angers Jonah? See, I think we get a little glimpse into Jonah's heart here. The author, presumably Jonah, shows us just a little bit of who he is. Jonah hated these people. He didn't dislike them. He didn't wish they were different. He hated them. How can we tell? We can tell because it displeased him that they were allowed to live because they believed and repented. And if you hate somebody enough that you can't even find it good when God redeems them, then you must hate them a whole awful lot. Jonah goes so far here as to say, God, it would be better if I died than these people continue to live. So if you're going to let them live, just kill me now. That's how much I hate them. That's how awful they are in my sight. Just kill me and get it over with, because I despise those people. And God responds, do you do well to be angry? No, it's not a question most of us would ask. At least not that way. We'd say, do you have any right to be angry? Is that a valid feeling at all? Now, I have been told and told and told that feelings are valid. And I am trying to believe that. And I understand that people feel the way they feel when they feel it, and that's just a reality to life. But just because it's a reality that you feel a certain way does not make it right in any way. It may make it true, and that this is true to the reality in which you live or are being in this moment, but that does not make it valid. And that's basically God's question to Jonah here. Is it valid for you at all to be angry? Now that sounds angry on God's part almost. But it's not. See, God has the ability to squash Jonah, and Jonah has deserved it over and over and over again in this story. But God has repeatedly chosen to not treat Jonah that way, which is part of why it's completely irrational for Jonah to be so angry that the people of Nineveh were spared. I mean, think about it. Jonah intentionally, knowingly disobeyed God, and God spared him. Jonah then sort of repented, and God redeemed him out of the fish. Jonah begrudgingly, it seems, goes to Nineveh to proclaim the message of God's destruction on these people. And now, when they repent and are saved, he's going to be angry that God didn't kill them. And God repeatedly shows Jonah compassion. And Jonah is angry that one time the Ninevites received compassion from God. I have received more grace and more mercy from God than I can dare possibly hope to ever imagine. So have you. If you've trusted in Jesus truly and really, then you have received more grace from God than you can ever imagine you've actually gotten. And then sometimes in our heart of hearts, we harbor hatred toward another person or another group. And it is completely, completely wrong. To put our common 21st century vernacular on this, Jonah shows that he's racist. That's probably the best way to put it in this case. Jonah hates these people because they are this group of people. They are this race. They are these Ninevites. They're from this place, and he hates them because of it. There's nothing that they could ever do to make him not hate them. Because they repented from all of their evil. They changed from all of their evil. They believed the God that Jonah came to tell them about, and he still hates them. Very infrequently in life do we get the opportunity to be called on a mission by God to go do something, and then when we go to do it, have it turn out exactly the way we would want it to turn out. We accomplish the mission completely. See, my mission from God, as far as I can understand it, is to push people on toward being like Christ. That is my mission. I have never completed it the way I want to. It has never turned out the way that I would want it to turn out, where it wholly and completely happens with everyone the way it's supposed to. Here, though, Jonah gets the opportunity to accomplish his mission. Go share this with the Ninevites. And he knows God is willing to relent. He says it in verse 2. We'll read that in a second. He knows God's willing to show mercy, to be gracious. And he shows up, shares the message that is the prophet's message. Now, the prophets had a job, specifically to bring people to or back to a right relationship with God. That was their job in life. And now Jonah goes to accomplish that job, and he does. The whole city turns to God in belief and in repentance. He accomplishes everything he was sent to do, and then is angry that he accomplished what he was sent to do. Because that's how deep his hatred for these people went. don't know that we have a race problem in Algona. I don't know that. But I think it's probably true that we still have a hate problem. I hear it from people sometimes and things that they say, little comments that I don't even know they realize come out in such a way that sounds like you hate this group of people you're talking about. The truth is, I might make comments where I don't realize that they sound hateful, and they might. I don't know. And the reason I don't know is it's not intentional that I'm doing it, which is, I presume, the same thing true for the other people. They're not intentionally sounding hateful, but they make little comments of little snide remarks toward other groups of people. And we show this thing that's buried deep in who we are, deep in our broken hearts, that we hate. That's been true since the beginning of fallen time. So that would be from when Adam and Eve sinned on. Because when we choose to be prideful, we choose me over you. And when I choose me over you long enough, I don't care about you. I only care about me. That's pride. When I care about you little enough, long enough, I'll hate you. Why? Because you might get what I want. You might get what I'm after. And we start to hate. And it buries itself as deep as it can in our hearts, and we don't always know that it's there. But then we hear about this person, and something begins to boil in who we are, and we start to hate them. I knew somebody who was a very godly man, loved him dearly, knew him very well, and he absolutely 100% hated a group of people. He didn't even pretend like he didn't. Anything that would come out from this group of people, he hated. Anything that maybe possibly pointed toward that group of people, he hated. And this guy went through World War II, and it was a group of people that he fought in World War II, and he absolutely 100% hated those people, to the point where he maybe didn't want them to become believers, because then he'd have to share eternity with them in heaven. But I don't think that's what he wanted. I just think it was never dealt with. Because when he would talk about people, he would talk about not wanting to hate people, being wrong to hate people. But then when he talked about these people, he talked about them like he hated them. And that's the sort of double life that we have a tendency to live without knowing it. We say things that sound like, we love you, we want you to know Jesus. And then we treat people like, I don't care about you. Yet there's truth to a reality that says, you're not always going to like the things that we do. Statistics point to 17% of people not liking me as the senior pastor or pastor at all at any given point in time. So statistically, 17 of you don't like me. Why? I have no idea. If I knew, then I would try to deal with it. But when decisions have to be made, some people just don't like the decisions that are made. Which is why, as a church, we have a form of government that is not Brock chooses things. We have a form of government that has the elders in charge of things. Most of the decisions that come out that people dislike me for are not my decisions. Most of the decisions that come out that people don't like me for are decisions that the elders make. But I'm the mouthpiece for the elders. And I'm okay with that. Please do not hear that as a complaint. I took this role knowing full well that this was the lot that I was walking into, and I'm okay with it. But most of the decisions made are not mine. And that's the way that we function. So that it doesn't become about me being able to choose for or against a certain people or a certain thing. So when decisions have to get made that people don't like, that could cause people to not like something, then it's a group of godly men who are making that decision. Here, though, we don't see Jonah acting like that. See, Jonah acts under the authority of God. This is God. And God gets to choose whether he throws fire at a city or not. And he chose not to. It's similar to when Abraham was standing outside Sodom and Gomorrah, and God said, I'm going to destroy this city. And Abraham said, but what if there's like 50 good people there? And God says that I won't. Well, what if there's 25? What if there's 10? What if there's just 5 good people or 10 good people there? God says that I won't do it, and they can't find them. God would have relented from the disaster he said was going to come had those people been there. That's his prerogative. He's God. So here, God chooses, because of their repentance, to not waylay them. And Jonah becomes exceedingly angry. Now, that exceedingly is important, because he's not just like disappointed. He wasn't hoping for a show and it didn't happen. He was incredibly, exceedingly angry. That sort of phrase or that specific word is a key theme throughout this entire book. I don't know if you've caught it, but just listen to this idea. He's greatly angry, right? Chapter 1, verse 2, God sends Jonah to a great city. Chapter 1, verse 4, God sends a great wind. Chapter 1, verse 10, the people are greatly afraid. Chapter 1, verse 16, they greatly feared the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 17, God sent a great fish. Chapter 3, verse 1, God sent Jonah to a great city. Verse 3, Jonah went to a great city. Verse 5, the greatest of the people repented. Chapter 4, verse 1, it was greatly displeasing to Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 6, Jonah was greatly glad or exceedingly glad. And that's a couple weeks from now. He was exceedingly glad because God caused a weed to grow up that gave him shade. And then God killed the weed as a picture for Jonah to see what he cared about. And Jonah cared more about the plant dying that gave him shade than these 120,000 people coming to Jesus. That wasn't known as Jesus in that moment. Great. This idea of great, exceptional, beyond normal is a key theme through this whole book, so that we can see what? So that we can see the God who controlled all these great things, who held this great city in his hand, able to destroy or able to save. He caused a great fish to come and swallow Jonah. He made a great wind to come on the sea, to cause a great tempest on the sea. The God who can control a great everything is what? Great. He must be exceptionally, exceedingly, incredibly big if that's the things that he can control. And that is what we are to understand about who God is through all of this, so that when we read in chapter 4, verse 2, the opportunity to juxtapose, to pit one thing against another, Jonah's actions and God, we can see that the characteristics of who God is are exceptionally great. They're bigger than you can imagine. They're bigger than I can ever explain. They're bigger than I can dream of. Jonah tells God, I ran from you. You called me to Nineveh. I ran away because I knew. I knew that you are a gracious God and you're merciful. You're slow to anger and you're abounding in steadfast love, and you relent from disaster. Now, this great God who did all these great things to great fishes and great storms and great winds and great cities, this is a God who then must be greatly loving, greatly merciful, greatly gracious, greatly slow to anger, but we're going to hold this one off for just a second, and greatly relenting from disaster. That's the point of this word great all through this passage, all through this book, so that we understand that God and his characteristics are bigger than you can imagine. But God, is greatly slow to anger. But what does that tell you? There is a point where anger comes. There is a point on God's part where anger is a reality, and anger is the way that he will interact. He will particularly do that in terms of sin. But there is a point where he is angry. It just is a long way off. Now for us who have trusted in Jesus, we've been righted by his Son to never receive his wrath. That's an encouragement. It should be a wonderful message to us. But he does have a wrath that he pours out on that which is in opposition to him. James chapter 1 verse 20. James writes this. In verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers and sisters, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. That emulates God, right? Be slow to anger, because God is what? According to Jonah 4:2, slow to anger. For the anger of man, for people's anger, does not produce the righteousness of God. Your anger and mine, as a general rule, does not bring about the righteousness that God is. It doesn't bring us toward who God is. It doesn't reflect who he is. It goes in opposition to who he is. Last week in Sunday school, we had this discussion a little bit. And the basic premise that we came down to is the very first question that you should ask when you get angry is, am I angry because I was offended? Or am I angry because somebody else was hurt who couldn't do anything about it? And if you're angry because you were offended, you're wrong. That's the end of it. Nowhere in Scripture do we see it right that we as people are ever angry because we were offended, affronted, whatever. Anger is wrong in all of those cases because it does not bring about the righteousness of God or the righteousness that God of God in people. It doesn't bring it. It works in opposition to it. Because the anger that we have that's self-motivated is selfish. Nothing selfish on our part ever brings about God's glory. Now that doesn't mean that there aren't things at times that are best for us as people that are also the right things to do. It is best for me to not rob a bank. That's selfish, I guess. It's also right. So there are things that are the best moves for us that are right before God, but it's never right to do something that's best for you, but not done because it's right before God. But God is slow to anger, relenting from disaster, abounding in steadfast love, full of mercy, full of grace. This is the God we worship. This is the God we serve, who doesn't just willy-nilly throw these things down on us whenever he feels like it. Whenever we misstep a little bit, he doesn't waylay us when possible. He gives grace and he gives mercy. And he does it over and over and over while expecting what? It's happened more times than I can count within my own family regarding our kids. It's happened more times, certainly, than I can count having heard other people relay this type of situation to me. Your kids come to you and they want something, and they're disrespectful in talking to you and how they want it. Give me this because I want it, sort of disrespect. They don't get what they want in that case. At least they shouldn't. And then they tell you, well, I really just wanted this. And you're thinking, I would have let you have that if you'd have been respectful and right in how you interacted. And then they continue to be more and more and more disrespectful in their whining to get what it is that they want. I think that happens in just about every family I've ever seen, every family I've ever interacted with. And we think, they seem to think that if they whine enough, if they push enough, if they're disrespectful enough, then somehow they'll get what it is that they want. But we keep doing the thing that causes us to not get what it is that we want. Now, I know that I'm that child before God at points. I want something from him. I want to get something from him. But instead of repenting from what it is that I had been doing and changing my action that was causing me to get the consequence over here that I didn't want, instead of doing that, I just continue it, thinking that maybe it'll stop. When instead, what God wants from me and what he calls from you, what he demands from my life, is that I turn from whatever it is that I was doing and I begin to follow him. Then he may or may not give me what it is that I want, but what I'll find is when I actually follow him, what I want will change. Because too frequently, this is speaking from just personal experience, whether it's my own personal life or the people that I've sat in my office and talked with, too frequently we get angry and worked up over things that really don't matter. They matter now, and in a year from now, we'll have forgotten them altogether. But we get angry about them now. The things that go on and last for forever, we usually forget about. We usually don't get angry about. We get angry about the things that don't last, the things that don't really have deep meaning. And that's where we must be different. We must shift our focus to who God is, watch who he is, and then interact differently. We will interact differently when we see him, which is really the key to how to not be angry, how to not have this hatred shoveled deep down into who you are, dug deeply into your heart. The best way to get rid of that is to stop focusing on anything other than knowing Jesus. And when you focus on knowing him, he will uproot that from your life. But as Paul said, you'll be called and I'll be called to strain toward that which is right, to press on as hard as we can toward the goal as God uproots it from our lives. That's not easy. It's certainly simple, but very, very, very hard. But that's what's called of us, and we can only do that. We're not in Jonah's times, so trying to figure out how Jonah would have done this is not the point. How would we do this? We do this by fixing our gaze on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, right? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. And now we fix our eyes on him and we press on toward the goal, Paul writes. And when that's what we do, then the things, this works well with the author of Hebrews. He says to throw off sin and get rid of everything that entangles you and to focus on him. Because when you focus on him, these things are usually things that we hold on to that slow us down and make life harder. But when we focus on him, we stop caring about these things. Temporary, ultimately unimportant things. And we let them go because we see him and we follow him and we realize if he's there and he's that important, this doesn't matter. And you'll chase him because he is the only thing that matters. But that's not what Jonah did. Jonah here cared more about Jonah than he did about God or about the other people. And if we live lives that care more about us than we do about God, more about us than we do about the people that God has sent his son for, then we will live lives of hatred. We will find it buried deep in who we are. We'll talk to people like we hate them. We'll talk about people like we hate them. But when we fix our eyes on Jesus, when we trust and depend on him, that hatred goes away. And God melts our hearts to be something that they're intended to be like him in the way they are intended to be. And then we will be pleasing to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to have your Son redeem us, show us love. God, we thank you for giving us the incredible opportunity to trust you and follow you. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your Son. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.